Lord God, you are on the move, and you're on the move inside us. You're on the move in our community of faith here, our congregation. You're on the move in this city and country and in your world, and you are moving to a conclusion. Lord, help us as we think about that conclusion and as we reflect on what you reveal to us about that conclusion. Help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to be able to live each day with that understanding that we are not simply biding our time, but we are with you moving toward a conclusion. That it might be our life in you that would be the heart and soul of why we do what we do. So bless the time that we spend here together, Lord, in thinking about these things. Give us that understanding that you have promised. You've said to those who are listening, more understanding will be given. And we pray and claim that truth in your name. Amen. All right, welcome back. It's been a couple, well, how far has it been? It's been a long time. Was it been a month or so or longer? Recognizing the fact that trying to jump to a conclusion together after we've been not meeting for such a long time is going to be somewhat difficult. I'd like to begin on page 10 in your materials with section 3 there. There are these three questions that, if memory serves, I left you with the last time we met. And those three things are, well, let's start with the first one here and talk about it. We'll utilize this to sort of get ourselves back into the issues so that we can go on to page 11. While this falling away that we talked about, that the great apostasy that Jesus and the apostles tell us about, while this falling away will take place across the entire spectrum of the church, in other words, remember we had the visible church and the invisible church. And then we talked about how in every age of the church, this is the case, that while there are many who claim to be in the church, and we can't tell oftentimes on the outside who is who, there are many who are not real believers. In other words, they haven't embraced the gospel, basically. And this line we talked about, who are true believers, in light of what the scriptures tell us about the direction of the end times, this line is going to go in. Now, that's not all a one-sided thing. In other words, that is not this move in the church where people are going to get where the ratio of true believers to those who are nominal believers is going to go up. In other words, there'll be fewer true believers compared to the non-believers. That's bad news. I mean, we look at that and we say, we don't want that to happen, and that certainly is the case. We don't want that to happen. But at the same time, one of the things that's going on in the church, too, is that Christ is working from the inside out. In other words, he is deepening and strengthening the members, the true members of his church. Now, another thing that we need to say about this is this movement of this line takes place over time. Okay? The movement of that line is always moving a little bit because time continues to go on and those who were in this circle pass away. Right? There's a change in the makeup of the church over time. It's very similar to what we read about in Judges, where after the generation of Joshua passed away, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Right? So when we talk about this line moving, it's not just moving on its own, and it's not moving in the sense that genuine believers suddenly become non-genuine believers. Okay? It doesn't move like that. It moves through time as the generations go by and the truth of the gospel is received or grabbed hold of by fewer and fewer people as they're growing up. Now, that's an important thing to remember, because in just a little while, we're going to talk about what are some of the important things that we as a church need to be doing in an ongoing way, in order to safeguard ourselves against that movement. All right? But it's something that we need to remember. Anyway, while this falling away, so this shrinking of this inner circle is going to be taking place across the spectrum of the churches. It's going to happen in all different churches. It's not going to reserve some denominations where it's not going to happen. We said that this truth, that the visible church is always bigger than the invisible church, is true in every church. I mean, within reason, but if you have a church of three people and they're all genuine believers, I suppose it's probably not going to be the case. But generally speaking, that truth exists in all churches around the world, such that when the great apostasy takes place, which happens after this inner circle has shrunk, so there's fewer true believers in the church and many more who are just saying they're believers, and the work of Antichrist reaches a fever pitch, which again, if you remember, makes it his work makes the claim that it is that sin is now safe. And people begin to bail from even the visible church. While that process is going to be taking place through the whole spectrum of the church, given what we're talking about with regard to the various different millennial views or views of the end times, which of those views will more likely create the scenario for people within those churches to fall prey to that? Remember, But you have your little pamphlets with the different views on it. You've got the dispensational premillennialists with their idea, their belief that Christ is going to come before the millennium, and necessarily most of them before the tribulation. So we are not expecting as a church to be here for those very difficult times. We will be raptured off the earth before then. And the various things that sort of necessarily result from that kind of belief. On the other hand, you have those in the post-millennial camp who believe, vast majority at least, believe that what we should be looking for as a church is the gradual Christianization of the world, right? That things are going to get better and better as the millennium, and depends on which one you ask, but either as the millennium continues, some of them believe that we're already there in the millennium, but it's going to grow and continue, or as the millennium begins, and they are expecting those kinds of things, which then will incorporate culture. Obviously, the culture will change as things get better and better, and the political structure, the authority structure will change as things get better and better. That kind of thinking. Or the amillennialist thinking, as we hold to, which talks about how we will be here for the tribulation and need to be preparing for it. How do those affect our ability to stand in the face of these other forces that are going on? We've talked about this a little bit before, but I want to talk about this a little bit again now so that we can more easily go into the next conversation. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so if we're expecting things to get better and things get worse instead of better, it can, at the very least, create confusion. Okay. One other thing that we should think about with regard to the post-millennial viewpoint, if you go back and look at the cycle, you guys, if you're been studying, many of you have been studying Joshua and Judges and the cycle that the people go through. You know, they fall, the apathy takes place, right? And then they fall into sin. And sin continues until there's judgment. And then that brings them to repentance, which brings them to restoration, which brings them to blessing. Right? And they go around and around and around and around. What is it that causes them to grow in their apathy and lead to the gradual embracing of sin? It's blessing. Now, that pattern is not only or exclusively an Old Testament pattern for the people of God. This pattern, there is something about our old natures that when we find ease, we become apathetic. When we find ease in life in general, we become apathetic, and necessarily, you can just look through church history and see that churches that become very prosperous in so many different ways and live in that kind of environment necessarily become apathetic, and that leads to the gradual embracing of sin. I'm convinced that if you look at the lives of the apostles, and particularly Paul, because we have more of his life before us in the scriptures in terms of, not his earlier life, obviously, but his time in the ministry. Why is it that Paul is continually facing the greatest adversity? Is it because God is trying to make him pay for everything that he did to him and his church? Or is it because there is a necessary connection between our experiencing the pain that comes in a world of sin and our continuing to hold tightly to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm convinced that it's the latter, that God holds us to himself by allowing us to experience in a continuing way at various levels the pain of a fallen world. Because if we're not experiencing the pain of a fallen world, ask yourself this: if someone doesn't feel any burden for sin and has an experience, like someone who grows up and they're pampered all their lives and they're always sheltered from everything, is that going to make that person more or less likely to embrace the gospel? Nothing bad happens to them. They never get sick. There's something about the experience of the effects of sin. Not necessarily our own sin, but just our corporate sin or the sin in the world that drives us. It's when we feel the burden of that sin that drives us to the cross. And it's that same feeling, the burden of sin, that not only drives us to the cross the first time, but keeps us near the cross. If you're anything like me, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How does God help me not wander? By reminding me of the gospel, right? We talk about that a lot. But by also allowing me in my life to feel the effects of that world. So there's a necessary tension that exists for those who are in Christ Jesus as they live in this world. And so if what the church is expecting is for things to get better and better, what does that necessarily say in this life for the condition of that church? Right? Yeah, it's the forces are working against each other here. Okay? So, if you're expecting things to get better and better and they don't, that leads to confusion. All right? But also, if you're expecting things to get better and better, one of the things that always happens here where this apathy comes in is you begin to embrace other cultures. It was that way with the Israelites, right? When blessing came, they began to look at the peoples around them and say, you know, that looks kind of interesting. That looks kind of fun. So they begin to embrace other cultures. Now, if part of your thinking is that as things get better and better, culture is going to get better and better. Therefore, there's no reason for Christians to have some defense mechanisms against the culture around them. At some point, it's going to be time to start taking some of that culture in and joining with that culture, right? If we're all going to be growing in. So that too, then, it creates, at the very least, if the belief is that that culture is going to be going up in terms of its moral purity or whatever, then essentially, logically speaking, there's no, and this is worldly culture now, there's no fundamental reason to reject worldly culture. And that puts you in a situation where it's very hard to understand where the line is. Where is the line between worldly culture and the culture of Christ? So both a premillennial dispensational view, where we're going to be taken away from the world. It seems to me that both of those views, the premillennial view and the postmillennial view, both necessarily, not by design, not because people want them to, but just because of what they are, they lead us to the embracing of culture, of the world. The premillennial, because, as we've talked about before, we're going to be raptured off of here anyway. We're not going to face the tribulation. So there's no real reason to get ready. I mean, being saved is about making a decision. I made my decision. I'm waiting around. That kind of thinking naturally creates a situation where you begin to embrace culture, especially when you're trying to get other people to make the decision. And if you can embrace culture as a way of getting them to think Jesus is cool and get them to make the decision, then you're doing God's work, right? But it's an embracing of the culture. On the other hand, you have a situation where you're expecting that culture is going to get better and better, which just sets the table for you to begin not only to invest yourself in that culture, but almost link that culture necessarily and the future of that culture with the future of the church. So when things are in the culture are going south, or there's this deception going on, and remember that that's a key word that we talked about right at the beginning. The game that's being played here in the end times is the game of deception. So it's not going to be as though, you know, the Antichrist shows up and says, okay, I want to tell you exactly what I'm doing here. You know, it's going to be a deception. And so both of those kinds of ideas about where things are moving, I think, put us in a weakened condition, first to be able to recognize the deception, and then also to be able to be ready to stand against that deception. Questions about that? Yeah, I think what you're talking about, let me try to restate it, that if a post-millennial thinking is more specifically focused on the church's condition or health or those kinds of things, rather than the world around it? Is that change sort of the necessary direction that the kind of thinking leads to? Is that? Well, there within the postmillennial view are two, as we talked about before, there's a myriad of different beliefs. But within postmillennialism, there's basically two ideas. One is golden age postmillennialism, which is what we've been talking about. And that's the majority view within postmillennialism, that things get better and better. Now, it's impossible to have a church. It would definitely lead that way, yeah. It's impossible to have that strictly church-focused because the belief is that the church changes the culture around it. So it has to be an outward focus. There has to be that, how are we affecting the culture around us? But an expectation that that improves, and therefore, as you're talking, like a social guy, there's a tendency to slide into social gospel. As we talked about before, because the message about... Right, right. In the same way that pre-millennial, yeah. There's another sort of camp within postmillennialism that, as you say, is less focused on the golden age kind of a thing. But there, if you sort of tease out what that all means, it's very hard to distinguish that from amillennialism. Because, as I was talking about, one of the things that we believe as amillennialists is not that the church, to use a phrase, goes to hell in a handbasket, okay? But because the church is being strengthened, and the remnant then, or what will be the remnant, is all being strengthened at the same time that the other forces are coming against the church. So there is, in a sense, or there is necessarily, a deepening and growing and purification of the church that's going on at the same time. But I guess, as I compare the two, if we're comparing what some would call a postmillennial understanding. See, when we say postmillennial, that strictly means after the millennium. And it has to do, as we've talked about before, with when does Christ return. So that specific point, amillennialists and postmillennialists agree. He returns after the millennium. For some postmillennialists, they also believe that we're already in the millennium, just like amillennialists do. Okay, and that as we go through, two things are going to be happening. The church is going to be strengthening, and the forces against the church are going to be strengthening. Both of those things. If you take those two things and you no longer see up ahead a golden age of a millennium, if you want to call yourself a postmillennialist, that's fine, but it seems very similar to being an amillennialist, you know, because that period of a millennium at some point in the future is definitely linked to this idea of golden age kind of thing. So if you throw out the golden age part, then there's not a whole lot of difference between your thinking and amillennial thinking. Right, yeah, exactly. I think what we call ourselves isn't so important. The important parts are, do we expect an apostasy or not? Or was that only related to 70 AD? See, those are the dangerous kind of ideas. Are these the growing antagonism on the part of the world and the forces of the world? Is that going to be growing at the end? Are we going to be living in that till the end? Even just basically that question. If the answer is yes, then that's what's important because that's what leads to how we live. If we expect that it's going to get better and better, then that changes. That's no longer necessary for how we live. And we might say it's still necessary, just like premillennialists. They don't say it doesn't matter how you live. They still talk about it. But the thinking of their old end times perspective is always undermining what they're saying on the other. You know what I'm saying? So a lot of times these views, it's not as though people who hold these views would admit that this is where they lead. Because they say, because we're also preaching this and we're also preaching that. Well, that's all well and good. The problem is, the thinking is necessarily going to lead people that way. You know, so the essential part with regard to postmillennialism is that golden age kind of thing. Is it getting better? I mean, is it going to be all flowers and roses, or is it going to be struggle and persecution to the end? That's the essential difference.
And one more thought.
Yeah, and that another good point there is, we can look back at that and say, look. The reason why postmillennialism postmillennialism flourished in the 18th century and in the 19th century is because of what they were experiencing around them. So it made sense to them. And we can see both there the way that the circumstances that you're in can affect your thinking, right? And then we can see that, as you said, when the 20th century came about and we had these horrible things going on, it made people, it shocked them that this isn't going the way we thought. Now, what we're experiencing doesn't necessarily take away the truth of what we're talking about. Okay, there, it played a role both in sort of helping that idea flower and then also killing that idea. So you can, in part, when you're talking about postmillennialism and a reply to postmillennialism, you can just do this. You know, look around. That's somewhat effective because there's a lot that's going on that doesn't testify to the truth of it, but it's not essentially proof, you know, because what's going on around us is not necessarily going to be proof of an idea. So I would point more toward the testimony of Scripture in these various questions. And also, this is another book, if you want to do some other reading, that is very helpful. It's by Cornelius Venema, called The Promise of the Future. And he's got a very detailed examination of postmillennialism and dealing with exactly what we're talking about, the two sort of camps within postmillennialism, but also listing many passages that speak about, and this is contra the Golden Age kind of thing, many passages that speak about the essence of the Christian life is sharing in Christ's sufferings. If we're going to come to a golden age where that's never going to be the case, or not going to be the case, then the Scripture doesn't testify to that being the Christian life. And so many different passages that make that point. So that's the essential part of the difference between one and the other. Secondly, what signs of the spirit of Antichrist do you see at work in the world or the church today? Antichrist was going to do, well, basically he was going to make this point, right, that sin is safe. Do you see that happening in the church? Yeah, I think, you know, in the church you've always got these competing, well, I don't know the competing, but they're distinct sort of drives that are going on. One is to always be going back to the text to make sure that we have it right. Okay? That's necessary to do all the time. Keep going back to the text to make sure that we have it right. However, there's another competing interest there, it's competing interest, I guess, that is always trying to go back to the text to see if we really can, even though it tells us that we can't. You got those two things going on. And to a certain degree, there are those in scholarship who are really seriously engaged in this first question. Do we really have it right? Do we really have it right? Now, the thing that we have to remember is that understanding, coming to understanding about the Scriptures is always Spirit-directed. So this work of trying to make sure we have it right, if it's being done by those who aren't truly Spirit-directed, it's all going to be convoluted. And it's going to very easily slide into, well, could we, even though it says on the face that we can't. Okay, the excusing of sin has become an industry. It's become an outreach tool. You can be here and still hold on to this. I saw a guy, and I haven't looked up the website yet, but he was on a plane that we took on the way back from the Dominican, and he said he had a shirt on that Jesus doesn't hate you, and it was JesusDoesn'tHateYou.com was to go to the website. And I was trying to think about that and think about, and it was a very full plane, and I couldn't get. Well, I suppose I could have if I had leapfrogged over some people, but I didn't talk to him. What does that mean? Jesus doesn't hate you. Who would have the idea that Jesus hates them? Except people who maybe are in a sinful lifestyle, and they see the church saying that that's sinful. It's very easy, and the world plays on that all the time. All these people are hate mongers. Well, and some people, as they go about it, yeah, it sure sounds like that. But that's not. I mean, God's truth is always given in love. If we ever get, well, and we do, when we change our focus from surrender to what the text says, and a a real dedicated understanding. And this, by the way, is why we have spent so much time trying to go over how do you understand what the Bible says. And I'll continue to do it because I want to get it as simple and as understandable as possible. But in the church today, what we have done is we have said, look, there are so many different people with PhDs who stand on every side of every issue. Therefore, how am I to know? So, instead of my looking to be able to know, since I can't, since a lot of people are smarter than me, say it says any one of a number of things, I'm not going to look there. So how am I going to decide whether this is right or wrong, good or bad? Well, how it seems to me, I guess. And we go right back to that situation in Judges where that generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the church, more and more, is exactly that. People doing what is right in their own eyes. And when you get there, that's exactly this process. Because you can't embrace sin and embrace Christ at the same time. It is impossible. You can sin and embrace Christ at the same time. But those who sin and are embracing Christ at the same time repent of the sin. You cannot unrepentantly hold on to sin and hold on to Christ at the same time. But that's what's being preached, that you can. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. Sin is safe. That message is growing in the church. And all it does is create a church that's ripe to have somebody say it in a way that they really believe it's okay to just be open about it. Okay, so we can see things like that going on in the church today. How is the gospel our only sure defense against this threat? That's very simple, because the gospel simply does this. Sin is not safe. And then the other steps. But because sin is not safe, God in his mercy has provided an atoning sacrifice if you will surrender and repent and turn to him. That's the gospel. Okay? And as long as we continue to stay in that gospel, that's what keeps us in here. That's the demarcation line, the gospel. That's what separates those who are genuine believers from those who are not. All right, now, since it's 11:47, we're going to go to page 11. I've got... Get your fingers limbered up, because we're going to look at some Bible passages here as we go through these. If you remember, when we started this class, one of the things that we talked about was the purpose for this class. The purpose for our understanding more of these issues should only be one, which is so that we can incorporate that truth in what we do. Okay? That's the only reason to do any kind of Bible study or reflection, to receive it and to allow it to make a difference. So if these things are true, then what kinds of things should we be intently focused on as a church? Now, as I also said some time ago, I don't remember when, none of these things are new. Not a single one of these things is new. What's new is the sense of urgency to do them. See, if you went to the doctor and you were waiting in the waiting room, you know, when you're there waiting in the waiting room, and it usually isn't very long, right, Brad? Maybe 5-6 minutes, something like that. There's magazines, right? Does the magazine and the information in the magazine have anything to do with your condition? Typically, no. It's just stuff. It's just passing the time kind of stuff. Just to keep you occupied while you're waiting, right? Now imagine that the information there in the magazines in the waiting room was centrally important to your being healed of whatever you came there for. And that your time with the doctor wasn't going to benefit you in the slightest unless you were intimately involved with and aware of the things in those magazines. It changes the way you engage the magazine. I need to know this stuff. And a lot of times in the church, we think that God's word and these things that we do, it's really just kind of passing time. God's got us in a waiting room, and it's got magazines there, you know. They're not bad magazines. It's just good stuff. But how important is it really? After all, we made our decision, and we're good to go. But when we see that, the life of faith that God calls us into, the life of discipleship is dynamic. In other words, you made a decision, great, now we have to live it. I've often said, this is sort of similar, maybe. I've often said, preaching is easy. It's walking down and living it that's hard. Making your decision is easy. It's holding on to those truths in the midst of difficulty that's hard. But that's the life of faith. Living it. That's why we need each other to live it. So when you understand that that's the life of discipleship, that even though we're chosen by God, that's the only way we could ever come to know Him, and we're held by God, the way that we're held by Him is He keeps pointing us to the gospel, such that we will continue to hold on to Him as He holds on to us. So it's the intensity with which we do these things. It's the understanding of how critically important they are, not only for us, but for our children. That our children are not going to be in heaven because they're Dutch or because they're Christian Reformed or because of anything, except that they embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells them that their sin is not safe. It's not. And how can daddies and mommies tell them that their sin is not safe when they live in such a way as to show them that they think it is? Is there any doubt why the church is raising up a generation that is walking away from the church? If they felt as though there was some urgency to the message of the church, why would they walk away? They walk away because what they grow up seeing is people who don't seem to be taking it seriously themselves. Why should they? So what kinds of things do we have to be doing? As I said, none of these are new. The first one is teaching. And if you look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 24 and 25, this is just a beautiful, this is one of those texts that you can read right past it and not see exactly what it's saying, at least I can. But then you look closely, he says, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you." And then the word if it does, "you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, even eternal life." Now, you could spend weeks just reflecting on that truth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It's on page 1184. "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father." Logically speaking, you say, if it doesn't, you will not remain in the Son and in the Father. "And this is what He promised us, even eternal life." That's what we want. That's what He's promised us. Then see to it that the things that you have heard from the beginning remain in you. And we can only do that as we continue to teach it. You know, you can apply this verse, this instruction to an individual. See that it remains in you. And obviously that's one of the central ways we need to apply it. But you can also apply it to the church. See. CCRC. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. Okay? It's critically important that the truth that we have received, we hold on to, and the only way we can hold on to it is to engage it. We can't hold on to it just by having a Bible in the church or in the house or wherever. We have to engage it, and we have to therefore teach it. And so A, B, and C there under teaching are just different places where this goes on. Corporately, as a church, right? Personally, on our own, and then also as a family. And we've talked about family worship most recently. I can't tell. If there is one single experience that a child can have that will best form that child in the faith, it is to witness his or her father or mother taking the Word of God seriously. And what that means is not only that it's really important that we do this, so sit down and we're going to do it. That's not what I mean. I mean that when the parent is reading that passage, if it cuts them to the heart, then to whatever degree it's appropriate, that needs to be shared. There's a reason that God gave us parents, to show us how to live. And there's no more central thing about how to live than how we receive God's word and die. Yes. Secondly is preaching. And I've got, if you want to write down some passages, I mean, Romans 10, 11 through 15, you know, how can they hear unless someone is sent, and, you know, all that kind of thing that Paul goes into there, the importance of preaching. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, just a few verses up from where we were. Oh, I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 is another passage that speaks about the importance of preaching. And then A and B under that is both missional and vocational. And I'm not sure why I use the word missional necessarily, except to distinguish it from vocational. One of the things that we talked about very recently was when we just looked at the life of Daniel, that he was preaching as he lived. As he worked under the king, he was preaching by virtue of the way he did his job, which was to the best of his ability, excellently, but also that he would not in any way compromise his relationship to God as he did his job. And we talked about how that is a recipe for the gospel of God going out into the world, because they see that we're taking it seriously. See, the same dynamic that happens with you and your kids happens with you and your boss or you and your coworker. And we talked about that before with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Why should Nebuchadnezzar fear Daniel's God if Daniel feared Nebuchadnezzar more than his God? Nebuchadnezzar says he fears me more than he does his God, so why should I fear his God? I must be higher than him somehow. So vocationally, as we preach, that's preaching. Praying, number three. Ephesians 6, verse 18. And several passages in Acts that talk about or show the church there engaging together in prayer, in passionate prayer. And that's another thing that does not happen in a life of ease. The church turned to passionate prayer because it was persecuted. So, praying, both corporately, A, and personally, B. I mean, I suppose you could add C in their family. I mean, it's just these things going on in different places. Number four, gathering. The passage in Hebrews chapter 10, which is, let us not give up. This is, by the way, in the middle of a section where he's calling us to persevere. In other words, to continue on down this path until we reach the end. He says, and let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more, as you see the day approaching. So you see the day approaching. You're going to see things that you've been told that are leading to the day. All the more as you see those things happening, you need to be meeting together so that you can encourage one another, that the gospel is still true, and that God is still on the throne, and that he will be returning soon to bring the fullness of his kingdom. And then on page 12, living and loving. Living is somewhat just related to that vocational preaching that we talked about. Preaching the gospel by the way that you live. Not saying, oh, the world's going to come to an end, so we should go find a cave somewhere and all hide out there until the end. No, we have to continue living. We have to continue engaging the world around us, but also in loving. The world will know that we are his as we have love for one another. We need to be serious about all those things. And to a great degree, we are. Praise God for that. But it's a realization that we need to come back to again and again and again, remembering what's at stake. Not just our lives or our futures, but the future of the generation coming up behind us and the generation coming up behind them. The ripple that goes out from the way that we are the church goes a long ways. And in glory, we'll, I'm sure, be shown how big that ripple was and what it accomplished. That's all the time that we have, and we could talk about that a lot more. If any of you have other questions, as I said, I've got this book too, along with the other book that I showed that would be good for further reflection. If you'd like to borrow it, that's fine. I have both of them, and may even get a copy for the library. Otherwise, if you have other questions too, please feel free to see me personally, and we can talk about them too. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord God, what comes to mind is when Paul says that we are the aroma of life to those who are being saved, and we are the aroma of death to those who are on their way to destruction, and who is sufficient for such things? Lord, which of us is sufficient to be what we're called to be? So help us, Lord, as we face each situation. Give us eyes to see what we're called to do, and then help us to take one step at a time in doing them. The first issue that comes to my mind, Lord, is our time with you, our time in your word, to let your word form our thinking so that we can truly see what's going on, not only in the world around us, but what's going on in us. Continue, Lord, to pour out your spirit on us, our families, and our church. And help us, O Lord, on the day that you return, not to be ashamed of anything, but to be rejoicing in the arrival of your salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.